mountains this evening, and I was just struck by how no matter how many times you even go to the same spot, you know, when you're up in the mountains, sometimes it just all looks so fresh and new. There's so much vastness, and there's always something to look at, and it's beyond what we can really comprehend, and it's still just the physical world. It's just reminded me of that verse that these are the mere edges of His ways. And just a good reminder, and I found that to be very true in this passage. In all the books, but especially the Gospels, I feel like as you read through it, it's familiar, and you think, oh, well, this will be really simple and straightforward. And then as you dig in, you find some really exciting and deep things that take a lot of thought and processing to try to grasp. So I'm going to try to consolidate this down into simplified themes here for us to look at this evening. So let's read this passage and then commit the time to the Lord here. So Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And He went up on the mountain and called to Him those He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. Then He appointed 12 that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, whom He gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, and that is sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed Him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when His own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Him, for they said, He is out of His mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons He casts out demons. So He called them to Himself and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, He has an unclean spirit. Then His brothers and His mother came, and standing outside, they sent to Him, calling Him. And a multitude was sitting around Him, and they said to Him, Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But He answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brothers? And He looked around in a circle at the house, at those who sat about Him, and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. Let's commit the time to the Lord. Father, we just humbly approach You and ask for Your grace and just Your presence here with us this evening. We pray that You will open our hearts to Your word. I pray that nothing I say will be contrary to Your truth, and that everything will be helpful and directly from You speaking through me through Your word. We just thank You for the word that You have given us, and that it is life, and it provides us a way to restore a relationship with You. We just commit this time this evening to You. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So first, I just wanted to point out how this passage is broken down. We have three distinct parts. First of all, we have Jesus calling the 12 apostles, verses 13 through 19. We have a warning against blaspheming the Holy Spirit, verses 20 through 30. And we have an invitation to be a member of the family of God, verses 31 through 35. But an even more overarching theme that sort of draws these three passages that seem kind of unrelated together is we see God desiring to dwell with His people, and the three ways here, we see him calling his people to be co-laborers for his kingdom. We see him drawing his people to himself through the Holy Spirit. And we see him making us members of his family. So a desire that he wants his people to be a part of his family. And the sword drill we had was Ezekiel 37:27. I thought this was very fitting in as we see the heart of God drawing his people to himself. We see him saying, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We also see God pursuing us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we know that without whom we have no hope of salvation, and we could never have a restored relationship with God. So it's just amazing the continuity of Scripture. Really, this theme, if you really look at it, is the theme of the entire Bible. God pursuing man to restore a relationship, to have fellowship, to be co-laborers, to share in the joy that it is to be a part of his kingdom. So first of all, let's dig into the first section here, verses 13 through 19. So Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. We're going to look at this and try to draw some conclusions about how it applies to us. So the first thing, if you're taking notes, I want you to circle is this phrase from verse 13. It says, "He went up to the mountain." So in my translation here, it says, "And he went up on the mountain." And we know in Luke 6:12, it says, which is a parallel passage to this one, he says, "He went up to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God prior to appointing the apostles." We can draw some very interesting and significant conclusions from this. First of all, it being that this was a significant event in the mind of God, and Jesus prayed all night. We don't know exactly what his prayers were, but I think it would be a safe conclusion that it could have been the beginning of the prayer that we see in John 17, the high priestly prayer. I mean, we know that Jesus already knew who he would appoint, but I think that he was petitioning the Father for specific things as our high priest at that point. We see here that if you turn to John 17 and a quick summary of it just for time, I'll cover some of the things that Jesus is praying for his closest friends. He's praying for the apostles, first of all, and for all believers, that they would have eternal life, have knowledge of God, unity with God and other believers. They would have security, joy, to be kept from the evil one, sanctified by the word, to be with him where he is, to behold his glory, to be filled with love, and for Jesus to dwell in us. So it's just amazing to see how, in my mind, I see him on the mountain praying the Father all night prior to appointing the apostles. And these same things that we see in John 17 most likely were being uttered from his mouth to the Father, petitioning him on our behalf, specifically the apostles, that they would be protected from the evil one and that they would go forth and do his will. So we see Jesus as our high priest, our advocate and intercessor here. And we know that since then he has never stopped, even for us. 1 John 2:1 says, pleading that Jesus is pleading our cause like before a judge. We also see in Romans 8:34 that he entreats the Father in our favor. Hebrews 7:24 and 25, as we had in the sword drill, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So it's just an amazing thought here that before we even get into the meat of the passage, we see Jesus as our intercessor, our advocate to the Father, and petitioning him on our behalf. So another point that we can draw from this is that Jesus is our model for prayer. And if we have no words to bring to God, we know that Jesus is already praying on our behalf. But it should encourage us to be diligent in prayer as Jesus was. So taking all matters to him. So the second thing I want you to point, circle or write down here is that he called them and they came to him in verse 13. This means that they were listening, that they had no excuses and no hesitation. So this is a very simple but profound lesson for us as we see Jesus, when he calls others, that they dropped everything and came to him. But some did not. Some had hesitation. Some had draws of the world. Their hearts were tied, and they could not leave what they were doing to follow him. So we see Peter in Matthew 19 say, we have left everything and followed you. Their response to Jesus should make us think of our own lives. Are we ready and listening for his call, or are we distracted and encumbered? Do we have excuses for why we can't respond as they did? So then we see Jesus appointing the apostles. Luke 6:13 brings some more light to this event, and it says, he called his apostles and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. So by definition, the difference between a disciple and an apostle is that a disciple is a student, a pupil, or a follower, and we know that an apostle is an ambassador for the gospel, or a commissioner of Christ, quite literally from the Greek, a messenger sent by God. So we see the 12 appointed with a special purpose by God to go out and declare the message that he had, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Acts chapter 1, we see the qualifications of being an apostle when they were looking to replace Judas, that they personally knew Christ, that they were called by him, and they had learned from him as well. So the question obviously here is, why did he call 12? What's the significance of the number 12? Well, we know from Matthew 19, 28, that Jesus said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we can conclude that he called 12 in the significance of that they would be judges of Israel one day in the future. The next question is, well, what did he call them to do? Verses 14 through 15, we see three things that he called them to. And the first one is to be with him, to preach, and to heal and cast out demons. So it struck me when I was reading this that it was interesting. The very first thing that Jesus called them to do was to be with him. It wasn't just to go out and start working, but it was first to be with him. And that it makes it clear that he desired to be with him. If we jump ahead to verse 19, we see that after being appointed, the first thing they do is go into a house together. They don't just go out and immediately start working. They go into a house, probably to have a meal, share a meal, and fellowship. Jesus desired his apostles to be with him and to minister to him and to fellowship with them. It just made me think about how our tendency is that our initial reaction would be, well, there's so much work to do. We have to get going. We're wasting time, you know. But Jesus says, no. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Luke 10:41-42, the Lord answered Martha and said, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And that was to sit at his feet and listen to him, right? So we know that all work that we are called to comes from fellowship with the Lord Jesus himself, to learn from him, study his word, and be changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Acts 4:13, When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. They marveled at what they were saying because they were uneducated and untrained. So again, it just shows the priority that Jesus gives to us spending quality time with him, not just doing work for work's sake, because obviously we can do nothing without him, without his resources. Next, I would like to look at that Jesus reveals his heart for the apostles in declaring his purpose for them. He wanted them to be with him because he wanted them to become like him, to learn from him and do things as he did. He is our example. So what does that mean for us now? Do we spend time listening, studying, and being led by the Spirit? Or are we going out doing things out of our own strength? That's my question for you, and just a challenge from this passage. as we move on into the calling that Jesus had for the apostles, we see the second thing was to preach the kingdom and to perform signs and wonders. This is a theme that we see throughout the New Testament. These things are connected, and it's specific to the apostles. So would somebody stand up and read Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8? So again, we see this two-part calling for the apostles here, which was unique to them in the sense of, he says, preach the kingdom and then prove the power that's behind it. he was calling them to continue his ministry of declaring the kingdom of heaven that had come to earth and then proving the authenticity of it through the signs and wonders, or the validity. And we know that this would become the foundation for the church. We know that Christ is the cornerstone, and he was calling the apostles to build upon that as the foundation for the church to be built upon. We also see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27 through 28, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." So we see the priority or the significance it was of the what the apostles were called to do. And then in Hebrews it clarifies it for us even more. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders." So we see the ministry of the apostles was to confirm the message of the kingdom and using signs and wonders to prove the power of God. Through miracles and signs and wonders. So God was confirming the authenticity of his word. And before, we also see the unique calling that the apostles had was to be first to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which was another specific calling by them, or to them from Jesus. So what is our takeaway from this calling? Now, we know that God called the apostles to be eyewitnesses of his majesty, to go forth and continue his ministry in the world, and to be that foundation so that we could have even more confidence that the message was true. He did not have to give us that. God could have relied on simply Jesus' words and miracles and actions, but he chose to appoint the apostles to further confirm the message of the gospel and then spread it even farther throughout the world. And we should rejoice in God's provision of that, that we can have confidence because of his provision. So how do we relate this to our calling now as believers? Well, we have the Great Commission in Matthew 28, which we see some similarities, but it is also different for us believers now. We are told to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So go to the ends of the earth. But to boil down our calling now as believers, I've found it helpful to think of it in this way. We are called to become like something, and we are called to do something. First of all, we're called to become like Christ, and we are called to go and share the good news with others, making disciples of all men. Those are the two main things we're called to as believers. And it's just an amazing, amazing thing that God has chosen us as his church to be a part of that, to be co-laborers like he chose the apostles, to be co-laborers to share in the joy that it is to build his church. And Jesus even says that the acts that that we will do would be even greater because it would be extending beyond the scope that it was during the time of the Gospels. So we know that Jesus was building his church to be a glorious church, and that is his intent now today, and we are sharing in that. And it's just an amazing and wonderful truth there. So just in summary, as far as the call of God here, we see him calling us as co-laborers, like he called the apostles for their specific purpose as being the foundation. We also see him providing exactly what they needed to fulfill their call. It says that Jesus gave them power over the evil spirits, and he gave them power specifically for healing. And so we know that today we have the same spirit that the apostles did. We have the Holy Spirit in full, and Jesus provided the power that they needed to fulfill their calling, and now we have the Holy Spirit, who is our source of power from the Father, to fulfill our calling in going forth and sharing the gospel. It's also just interesting to note here that Jesus calls the apostles in their unique set of circumstances. He even notes specific unique qualities about them. We know that there were fishermen, tax collectors. Judas was even identified as a thief in there. He had a reputation for that even prior to him being called. But we see that Jesus calls all of us for reaching, for using our unique set of qualities or our unique gifts that he gives us as co-laborers for his kingdom. It's just an amazing, amazing thing to be the recipient of such a unique and special calling. So moving on to verses 20 and 30, we see immediately after Jesus calls the apostles, we see that his own family says that he's mad and tries to bring him back, tries to control him somehow. And we also see that the scribes say that he is possessed by Satan. This is interesting, and I don't think it's a coincidence that immediately after a great calling by God to do his work, there is intense opposition. And it's just a good reminder that we will face opposition if we are doing the work of the Lord, and we should not be faint and lose heart. Because in a way, that's actually proof that the Lord is there doing work, because Satan is threatened and he knows that his end is coming. And so it's just a interesting thing that the way the passage is, the sequence of events here, that immediately following they see this opposition to the work of God. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, if somebody could turn to that and read it for us.
Servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?
So again here, Jesus confirms this this concept that the apostles would face significant opposition, and the world would hate them as they hated Jesus. Beelzebub is just a common name back then for literally the chief of evil spirits, and it had some historical meaning to it, but essentially they were saying he was possessed by Satan. Then we get into a very harsh warning from Jesus. So we see the opposition to Jesus' work, and then Jesus responds with a warning. And the warning is pretty simple, but there's some very interesting things to draw from it. We know this passage as being the unforgivable sin, what people commonly call the unforgivable sin. First of all, Jesus responds by explaining their false logic. It's a very logical argument that Satan cannot cast out Satan. It doesn't make sense. Their logic is flawed. But then he moves into this statement, and it seems as though it's a contradictory statement. If you really read it, Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven, but then in the next sentence he says that there is one sin that will never be forgiven. So which one is it? All sins will be forgiven, but there is one sin that will not be forgiven. Well, we know that it is not a contradiction and that both statements are true. We know that the Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin, and it is the first step towards repentance and salvation. And so if we reject the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness of sin, because we will not be in a place of repentance of our sin. It is also interesting that Jesus says that forgiveness from all other sins, and he includes the blasphemies, and we know that hinges on the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us. And what Jesus is saying essentially is that when you see the work of the Holy Spirit and you equate it to the work of Satan, you are on the path of incurring a never-ending guilt, because you have rejected the only lifeline that we have to be saved from the natural consequences of all your sin. It's a frightening but absolutely wonderful truth at the same time. It's comforting but also frightening, because we see here that there is forgiveness of sin. It is possible, including all blasphemies. And the second thing is, we see that continual rejection of the Holy Spirit will end in unforgivable guilt. We know that this continual, the way the words are outlined here in the Greek, it's clear that it's a continual rejection of the Holy Spirit till a person dies. If they have rejected the only way that God has provided for salvation, they will face hell and eternal death, separation from God. It is also interesting that Jesus does not specifically say that these scribes have necessarily committed the unforgivable sin, but he is warning them if they follow what they're saying to its end, to its natural end, that this is what they will be faced with. So how do we apply this, and how should this change the way we live? So if you're a believer in Jesus and you have repented and trusted him as your Savior, you can have absolute confidence that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you should be continually trying to please him, confessing your sin regularly, not to grieve him. We should be humbling ourselves constantly and listening to the call of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. James 4, 5 and 6 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Do you realize that the Spirit of God yearns jealously for your heart? It also says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The other thing that we can take comfort in here is that ultimately the work of bringing people into the kingdom of God is His work. And we are simply vessels. We are simply the messengers. And it is not on us to save people into the kingdom. It is on God, because it's His Holy Spirit drawing people in. And that takes a lot of pressure off, because we know that God is the one who's doing the work in people's hearts. 1 Corinthians 5:3-8 says, "Who then is Paul, or who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So we see that God is the one who gives the increase. So just in summary, this warning should be a great comfort to us, but it should also make us be in fear and trembling in the presence of God, knowing that our only lifeline to salvation is the Holy Spirit, and we should not do anything to grieve Him, and we should be pleading with others not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because it is their only chance of salvation. So moving on to our last section here, we see an invitation to be in the family of God, verses 31 through 35. We know that the mother and brothers of Jesus were seeking Him. And before we see that they were speaking against Him, saying that He was crazy, it may not have been exactly the same people, but it was probably people of His family. So we know that His own family, many of His own family, did not even believe what He was saying or believe in Him. And so again, we see just in context here, His mother and brothers were seeking Him. And it seems plausible that they were embarrassed by all the negative press that He was getting. And they were trying to bring Him back to lead a more normal life. You know, we need to maybe calm down and just sort of let's lead a little more normal life here. That everyone's saying wild things about you and, you know, accusing you of being a lunatic and a demon-possessed. But it's interesting that Jesus does not allow that to affect His teaching and His work. He stays where He is, and He continues to teach and preach. He was not swayed by the opinions of man as they were, clearly. It also points us to a doctrine of the Catholic Church that many hold here, and it directly contradicts it. This is quoted from a Catholic source. It says, "In Catholic tradition, the First Lateran Council of 649 definitively declared that Mary was ever virgin and immaculate. Therefore, as Catholics, based on sacred scripture and tradition, we do not believe that Mary and Joseph had other children, and consequently that Jesus had blood brothers and sisters." This is one of many passages which refer to the siblings of Jesus. And this doctrine of the Catholic Church is an effort to elevate Mary to a level that the scripture never elevated her to. And it's significant because it is stealing from the perfection and uniqueness of Christ as our Savior, our only atonement for sin. The Catholic Church elevates her to that level and attributes to her divine qualities and things that we should only attribute to Jesus. We know that Mary was not perfect and is not as the Catholic Church says that she is. And I just point that out because this passage, along with others, specifically denies that and proves that it is not supported by Scripture. The other thing that's interesting, which I think is even more effective in answering that doctrine, that false doctrine, is His apparent neglect of His mother. We would say, how can you be neglecting your mother? And, you know, why would you not honor your mother in this circumstance? His response is unthinkable if the Catholic Church is correct. If Mary had some elevated position, He should have given her honor in that circumstance. But He makes it very clear that Jesus is putting Mary on the same level as all other ordinary believers like us. And so I just wanted to bring that out as an interesting point there, that it is very clear that Mary is just like us, just an ordinary, sinful human being who is chosen by God for a very special purpose to bring the Savior of the world into the world. But Jesus' answer is very, very tender and specific. He does not put anyone down. He says he simply elevates all believers to the same level of all of his closest relatives. So he's saying that if you love me, if you are my follower, my disciple, if you are trusting in me, you receive the same care, attention, and love as my earthly mother does. And it's just a wonderful thought, you know, that Jesus does care for us in the same way, individually and equally. In Romans chapter 2, we see that he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. And we know that that is true. God shows no partiality. And that's part of what Jesus is saying here, is that he gives equally to all. He just asks that we give him our hearts and our lives. So we have an opportunity. This is an invitation to be a part of the family of God. And how do we do that? What's the prerequisite for it? It's to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1:11-12, it says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So God wants to lavish on you the blessings of being his child, and it's a wonderful invitation that we all have equal access to the family of God if we were simply repent and trust in him as our Savior. So if you have not done that today, you're sitting here, do not leave here without responding to the call of the Holy Spirit on your heart and listening to the truth, repent of your sin, and trust Jesus as your Savior. So in conclusion, just to drive home some of these points of application that we have, we see God's heart desire here in this passage is to be with his people. He wants us to be co-laborers. He wants to dwell in us, with his Holy Spirit, dwell in us, and he wants us to be a part of his family. It's just a wonderful truth, a wonderful reminder of the heart of God towards us, demonstrated through Jesus Christ. Secondly, he has given us a more sure foundation through the ministry of the apostles, so that our faith would be confident and secure in seeing the evidence of the power of the kingdom of God here on earth. We know that the foundation is built upon Christ, our chief cornerstone, and the apostles fulfilled their ministry for our benefit now. And we should be thankful for that. The call of God on your life is really simple. The two things, to become like his son and to go and make disciples, sharing the gospel with all men. So we are asked to answer the call willingly and eagerly as the apostles did there, to reach the lost for his kingdom. Fourthly, God gives us all the resources we need to accomplish what he has called us to. He never calls us to something that he doesn't also give us the resources to accomplish. So we can have confidence. We have the power with the Holy Spirit in us to overcome the world and Satan. There's nothing that we can face that we cannot overcome through God's Spirit in us. And we are called to overcome evil with good. Number 5 is anyone who repents and receives Jesus as Savior can be sure and confident of their position as a child of God. and all the blessings and inheritance that come with that. And lastly, we must guard our hearts against sin. Our hearts are deceptive and will lead us astray. We must continually rely on the Holy Spirit for conviction of sin and power to overcome it. We see Judas mentioned in there, and it eternally in the Word of God, it will say, the one who betrayed Jesus. And we know that Judas put on such a good show that the other disciples did not even suspect him of being the one. And it's just a good reminder for us. Our hearts, at the core, our fleshly instinct is against God, and it's to put on a show. And so I just challenge you this evening, if you are in that position, now is the day of salvation, and repent. We know that Judas had so much opportunity to see the majesty of the Lord Jesus and to truly be saved, but we have no indication from Scripture that he ever did repent. And it's interesting that all of his actions, even after betraying Jesus, show that he made selfish decisions and never trusted the Lord as Savior. And so I would challenge you this evening that if you are really good at putting on a good face and putting on the show, saying the right things at the right time, that your actions will be found out by God. It will only go so far. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. We know that from Proverbs. And so I just challenge you that this word is for you this evening, and now is the time to truly search and commit your life to the Lord. I pray that these thoughts are helpful and convicting, and that you will study further on your own as we continue our study through the book of Mark. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your word. We just pray that your word will go forth and be productive and bear fruit for your kingdom. And we just pray for all of those here that that we will be willing and ready servants to do your will and to answer your call to make disciples of all men, that we may share in the joy that it is to be a co-laborer with you for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.